We'll be in John chapter 7, verse 53, and we'll go all the way to verse 11 of chapter 8. So if you have your Bibles open there, that's all you'll need. Let's pray, and then we'll get started. Lord, we ask you to help us this morning, help us to understand what you have given us. We ask you to give me grace that I might preach only what is true, and that those who are here would hear only what is true, and that you'll use your word to draw us closer to your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray this in his name. We've said before many times that Matthew chapter 7, verse 2 is a passage that most people, even if they've never cracked open their Bibles, will know. Judge not, lest ye be judged. And they even know it in the King James Version. They'll be able to say give you the old language for that. Equally well known, however, is John chapter 8, verse 7. Let him who is without sin cast the first stone. And the common interpretation of that text is something like this. Jesus says only sinless people can judge. Nobody is sinless, therefore nobody can judge. Now just imagine the chaos that would be unleashed in the world if this interpretation were universally applied. Rapists, serial killers, thieves, kidnappers, all could go free since we would have no sinless judges to pass sentence. Imagine the repercussions personally. Your friend who you trust lies to you and keeps lying to you, and you can't get them to keep their promises or their commitments to you, and so you go and you confront your friend. Your friend says, hey, let him who is out without sin cast the first stone. Just a moment's thought, without even looking at the text and studying the text itself, but just a moment's thought tells us that Jesus does not mean, cannot mean, that only sinless people can identify sin. So what does he mean? You will all know 40 minutes from now. But first, before we get into the text, we have some work to do, because most of you, if you have the pew Bibles open, or if you have your own personal Bible, if you don't have a King James Version, most of you will see that chapter 7, beginning in verse 53, all the way down to verse 11 of chapter 8, is bracketed off from the rest of the text. And in the footnotes, you'll probably read something like this: the earliest manuscripts do not include John chapter 7, verses 53 through John chapter 8, verse 10. What to make of this? Why is that note even there? Well, on the night before his crucifixion, Jesus promised the 11 apostles, Judas having already departed, that when the Holy Spirit comes, that is, when I ascend to my Father after the crucifixion, after my resurrection, when I ascend to my Father and send the Holy Spirit, he will teach you all things and remind you of all that I have said to you. That's in John chapter 14. And then a little later in the same conversation in John chapter 16, Jesus said to his apostles, I have much more to teach you, but you can't bear many more things to teach you, but you can't bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. Whatever he hears, he will speak, for he'll take what is mine and declare it to you. Now, these two promises tell us that after his ascension, Jesus continued to teach through the Holy Spirit. He continued to teach through his apostles who were given the Spirit. And so the things that the apostles wrote and those writings they oversaw and affirmed are from not just the apostles, but they're from Jesus himself. They represent scripture, they're revelation, inerrant, infallible, and authoritative. But there's a problem. Does anyone know how many original manuscripts that we have that were actually written by the apostles in the first century? Anyone know? Zero. We don't have a single one of them. Now, the skeptic, and I know some of you are skeptics, the skeptic hears that and smiles. So you don't have a New Testament, do you? Where does that leave you? But we just smile back and say, if possessing original manuscripts is the measure, then you don't have Plato. You don't have Aristotle, Thucydides, Tacitus. In fact, there are no surviving original manuscripts from the original writers in the ancient world. Everything that we have and know about what was written by ancient authors comes to us via copies. But if you were to ask any classicist, any person who studies the ancient classics, Homer, Plato, all those, ask any classicist, do we actually know, is there any way we can know exactly what Homer wrote? I mean, we have the Iliad and the Odyssey. Let's take Homer, for example. Can we really know what Homer wrote? Because we don't have his actual writings. And that classicist will say, of course we can. Of course we can. Well, how? Well, imagine that I were to write a letter to you, and 20 people copy that letter word for word. And then, as happens all the time, I lose the letter. Could you, with those 20 copies, recover what I wrote? Yes, you could. Even if some of those copies contained copyist errors and mistakes. So let's say in one place I wrote originally, please don't send money. But one copyist, tired or whatever it might be, writes, please send money. Now, if you only had one copy of my letter, there would be no way for you to tell that was a mistake. If you had two copies of that letter, you still would be a little shaky. But with 19 other copies that say, please don't send money, you would know where the error lies. The more copies you have, the more certainty there is about the original document. Now, we'll keep using Homer, for example. Homer wrote in 900, or in or around 900 BC, before 900 years before Christ. The earliest Homer manuscripts date from around 300 BC, somewhere around 500 to 600 years gap between the original writing and the actual copies that we have. And by the way, that's the narrowest gap in time for any ancient manuscript outside the New Testament. So I'm using the best case here. So why do scholars believe they know what Homer wrote, given that gap? Well, there are 643 manuscript copies of Homer's writings. That's more manuscripts from any writer beyond the New Testament. Again, the best case. Plato, there are 250 existent copies, manuscripts. Aristotle, 49. Livy, 20. Pliny, 7. No one gets better than Homer does outside the New Testament. Now, by contrast, there are 5,600 New Testament manuscripts. That blows every other ancient writing out of the water. And 13 of those manuscripts date within the second century, some less than 100 years as far as a gap goes. In fact, one papyrus, P52, which is a section of John's Gospel, dates to within 30 years of John's writing and might be actually one of the original copies. If we can be confident, if professional scholars can be confident about Homer, then the New Testament is certain. With such an abundance of manuscripts, we can know we have access to the original writings of the apostles. Now, with such an abundance of manuscripts, copying mistakes additions and omissions are pretty easy to spot. John chapter 7, verse 53 through 8, verse 10, does not appear in John's gospel until about the 5th century. That's the 400s AD. There are other manuscripts of John earlier, but they don't include this section. So many faithful scholars, I'd say probably most, I'm not talking about the radical liberals out here who hate the Bible, I'm talking about many faithful Orthodox scholars doubt very seriously that John wrote this section of Scripture, and they wouldn't call it Scripture because of that reason, for that reason. Now, having said that, many who don't believe that John wrote this do believe the event actually took place. Why? Well, because we have stories that match this story dating back to the 2nd century. That's the 100s. Just not in John's gospel. They're outside of it. So many believe, since the evidence for the story goes way back, it probably is something that happened. D.A. Carson, who's a really wonderful scholar, writes, "There's little reason for doubting the event occurred, even if it's written in its written form, it didn't belong to the canonical books." That's the biblical books. That's actually the first reason. I have three of them. That's actually the first reason why I'm preaching this text. I believe this actually happened. And I believe there's good reason for that. And so I think it's important to know what Jesus said and what Jesus did, even if it's not necessarily part of Scripture. Second, the other reason I think it's important to preach through this is because there is nothing here that in any way conflicts with what we see elsewhere in the Bible. In fact, it agrees wonderfully and perfectly with the gospel that's presented throughout the New Testament. The gospel is accurately proclaimed here. The third reason is because new manuscripts of the New Testament are found frequently. Every year, new, old manuscripts are found. And an early John manuscript might be found one day. Very old one, dating back to the 2nd century, even earlier. And it might include, if it were found, John chapter 7, verse 53 through 8:11. And I would rather personally err on the side of inclusion than exclusion. So that's the third reason why I think we need to look at this text. And that's what we're going to do. I just want to get through that. I know some of you might have been lost through that. Well, tune back in, because now we're going back into the text. Beginning at verse 53, we're told they each went to his own house, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Do you remember the Sanhedrin had been meeting? And that meeting is described in verses 45 through 52 of chapter 7. And that meeting ends inconclusively with most members of the Sanhedrin accepting Nicodemus, frustrated that Jesus has not been arrested, frustrated that he's still free. They would like to see him arrested, and they would like to see him killed. That hasn't happened, so they're frustrated. They go home. Jesus retires also. He had been teaching in the temple courts all that day. He goes, probably to stay with Mary and Martha and Lazarus, who live in Bethany, which is on the Mount of Olives. That's probably where he goes to spend the night. Then, verse 2, early in the morning, he came again to the temple, and all the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. Now, he had earlier, if you remember, discarded the traditional rabbinical posture, which is to sit when you teach. And the day before, he stood up and cried out, you remember, in the loud voice, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. You are dying, come to me and live," is what he was saying. But now, the day after, he sits. And the people, the crowds, many of them still there, even though the festival is probably ended by this point. The crowds would linger. The crowd's still there. They sit at his feet and they listen to what he has to say. But the scene is suddenly interrupted. You see that in verses 3 and 4. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery. And placing her in the midst, they said, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now, getting to the temple courts where Jesus is teaching from the nearest residential areas in Jerusalem is quite a long walk. It's quite a distance with lots of stairs. And once you even make it to the court, you've still, in this situation, got to make it through the crowds that are surrounding Jesus. So these men have brought this woman a long way and got through a lot of trouble to place her before Jesus. And that's odd. It's odd because for a legitimate trial, charges should be brought to the elders of whatever city you're in. And in this case, that's the Sanhedrin. Why are these men bringing this woman to Jesus instead of the Sanhedrin? You'd go to the Sanhedrin normally and you'd present your evidence and you would have witnesses and there would be a trial. Jesus, although he's the judge of all the earth, during his earthly ministry, wasn't invested in any civil legal authority to judge cases like this. Why bring her to him? Now notice they say she was caught in the act of adultery. Later we're going to see that they also claim to be witnesses of the act. They saw what was going down. And that leads to some questions, doesn't it? Were they in the closet? Were they under the bed? Were they peering in the windows? How did these guys catch her in the act? It seems like a crowd of Pharisees caught her in the act. How did they know when and where to look? Another question we should ask is, where's the man? You know, it usually takes two people to do this thing here. Where is the man who is involved? If she was caught in the act, there's no reason why he shouldn't also be there. Where is he? How did he get away? Was he just fleet of foot and he sprang out and ran out before they could grab him? All of this should lead us to wonder whether or not something's afoot. If not everything is as it seems here. Now, consider the woman. There is no indication in this text that the charges are false. In fact, someone suggested after the last service that maybe she was forcibly taken. I don't think that's the case because Jesus tells her, go and sin no more, referring back to the thing she's accused of, I think. There's no indication here that the charges are false. And she never denies them. So at some point this very day, this woman gave her body over to a man to whom she is not married. At least one of the two involved is married, because that's what's required for the charge of adultery. Most likely, as we're going to see, it's the woman who is married. And she has, therefore, committed a grave and terrible sin against God, against her husband, against herself, against the man. Man has also sinned against her, but she sinned against the man she was with, and the man's wife, if he's married. And why? Well, we're all human. I think we can probably understand why. Those brief moments of illicit pleasure, the intoxicating sense of being the object of another person's desire, to be sought after, to be wanted. But these fruits she had hoped to taste in the darkness, where none would see. And once finished, no one would know. She could bathe and get dressed and play the virtuous wife again. That's how sexual sin deceives. Just a hidden moment, you think. Sweet fruit in the darkness. No one will see, no one will know. Don't be deceived about that. Lust is powerful and you're weak. Surrender to it, and your own lust will drag you back for more again and again. Perhaps this is the first time that she's given in, and she said, just this once. Or maybe she has every intention to stop doing it, and she says to herself beforehand, only this one last time, and that'll be it. Regardless, in one terrible moment, the anticipated pleasure becomes unspeakable shame. Can you imagine the shock of this? Ripped from bed, perhaps half-dressed, dragged by men who have seen everything, seen you, to the temple. You're a spectacle. Your secret is seen and known by all. It's hard to imagine the humiliation. Her marriage has been broken. Her reputation is ruined. And now she faces death. Now, you might be tempted to think, wow, things are so much better for the man. He's gotten to avoid all of this shame, all of this humiliation. But I wonder, 10 years from now, will the woman remember this day as the day of her ruin or the day that her life began? And in 10 years, where will the man be? Will he be in the darkness still, believing that nobody sees him? At the judgment, who will have the better end? The one who escaped exposure, or the one who was brought to Jesus, covered in shame? When you're in the throes of sin and you're discovered, your accusers, even those who don't love you, are governed by one who does love you, who wants you to quit the darkness and to see your sin and your need for his son and come to him. Well, again, the question needs to be asked, why are these men bringing her to Jesus rather than the courts? And we see why in verses 5 and 6. In verse 5, they say to Jesus, "In the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. What do you say?" That's the trap. That's a trap. We'll see how it's a trap in a minute. "This they said to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him." Now, these men know well that Jesus loves sinners. Matthew is with Jesus in the temple courts in this day. Matthew, the tax collector. Jesus approached Matthew, sitting in his booth, counting his ill-gotten coins. Matthew, who is a friend of prostitutes and liars and thieves, squeezing the last coins from the purses of Jewish women, Jewish widows, for his own profit. Matthew was a wretched man, justly and rightly despised by his neighbors. But Jesus saw him and said, "Follow me." And Matthew saw, perhaps for the first time, another way. What have I become? What have I done? I don't have to be like this anymore. I don't have to do these things anymore. I can follow him. And so he left his booth and his coins and his shame. And that night, Jesus ate at Matthew's house. And the Pharisees were very indignant about it. And they asked, "Why does he eat with sinners?" And Jesus, hearing about that question, answered them, "It's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I've not come to save the righteous, but the sinners." And he didn't mean, you don't want to hear it this way. He didn't mean, "Oh, you good people, you don't need to come to me. I'm here for the bad people." Because Jesus says himself in that gospel, Gospel of Mark and the Gospel of Matthew, no one is good. But if you believe you're good, you will never come to Jesus. If you consider yourself healthy as a horse, you'll never go to the doctor. But if you know you're a sinner, Jesus has come for you. And that's what he was trying to tell the Pharisees. The Pharisees give themselves clean bills of health. They know Jesus loves sinners. They hate sinners. They know Jesus loves sinners. So what they decide to do here in John chapter 7 and 8 is, let's bring Jesus a sinner who he cannot save without violating the scriptures. Deuteronomy 22:22 says, if a man is found sleeping with another man's wife, both the man and the woman must die. This is why, by the way, most think, and I agree, the woman is the one married here. At least one of the, if there's only one married, it's the woman here. Deuteronomy 22:22 fits this circumstance to a T. Now, if Jesus says, don't stone her, he contradicts the law of God. He contradicts the scriptures. And the Pharisees can say, look, he's a false teacher. He's teaching us to go against the commandments. But if Jesus says, yes, stone her, and the crowd will eagerly do it when he says it, Roman law forbids the Jews from executing criminals. And so the Pharisees will go to the Roman governor Pilate and say, Jesus is rising up against Roman rule. He's taking rights that belong to only you and claiming them for himself. And so either way Jesus answers here, they think, we've got him. It's a catch-22. Now, these men don't care about Roman law. Don't get them wrong. They will later, in Acts chapter 8, stone Stephen in a back alley, secretly beyond the Roman eyes and ears. They don't care about Roman law. Nor do they care about God's law. If they did, they'd take their accusations to the Sanhedrin, where they're supposed to take them. This is a sham. They hate and despise Jesus, and they want him dead. And why do they want him dead? Because he knows them. He sees them. And if you believe that you're good, and your power depends on others believing that you're good, the one who sees what you've hidden must be silenced. That's why they want him dead. Now, Jesus, we're told, bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. Now, lots of people have wondered, what did he write? Some believe he wrote names, and besides the names, he wrote sins, Jacob, adultery, Joseph, embezzlement. And I could, if I were in that crowd, I would drop my rock and run away the minute he started, if that were the case. Others say he started writing laws down. Don't commit adultery, don't steal, something like that. And the writing of the law convicted these men. The truth is, we can't know. We're not told what he wrote. The text doesn't say, but do consider the scene. These are plotting, angry men, men of authority and men of learning and power. They've made their dramatic entry, dragging the accused before Jesus. And as they do, you can imagine the crowd coming to a hush and watching what's going to happen. What's going to happen next? And then they ask him the question, Jesus, are you obedient to the scriptures or are you obedient to Rome? Either way, Jesus, we gotcha. The anticipation, the eagerness is there because the trap is set. And at the climactic moment, Jesus draws in the dirt, just doodles. Who knows what he's writing? You can see they're frustrated because verse 7 says they continue to ask him. That language indicates ongoing, extended asking. Tell us, Jesus, give us an answer. Come on, tell us. Tell us what do you want to do? They're badgering him for an answer. And Jesus, for this entire extended time, who knows how long it was, just ignores them. Jesus isn't here playing his part. He's supposed to be the trapped rabbit, panicked with nowhere to go, nowhere to hide. Instead, he's just doodling while they're demanding answers. He's not taking them seriously. And that must have been frustrating because they take themselves very seriously. The woman, notice all this time, the woman is silent. She doesn't plead her case. Her guilt is evident. But you might expect, even so, some words from her, some kind of defense, some kind of excuse. But she says nothing, which is strange because stoning means a terrible death. She would be buried to her waist, her hands would be tied, and her skull and bones would be crushed by heavy stones. But here she doesn't say anything in her own defense. She offers no excuse. Perhaps the silence indicates that she knows that it's what she deserves, that she knows she's guilty, and she's willing to bear the penalty. In any case, finally, verse 7, Jesus stood up and said, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw the stone at her." And then once more, he bent down and wrote on the ground. Now notice first, and it's very important, Jesus does not say, "Scripture is wrong. Moses got this law wrong. God would never command such a thing." He doesn't do that. Instead, he actually applies the law, because in Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 7, we read this: "The hand of the witnesses," the ones who actually saw the crime, "shall be the first against him or her to put him or her to death." So Jesus is saying, you caught her in the act, you're the witnesses then. You be the ones to stone her. Now that immediately reverses the trap. See, the people coming to Jesus want the crowd to stone her so they can go and tell the Romans, and the Romans will arrest Jesus. But if they stone her, they become the breakers of Roman law. And if they don't stone her, whose law do they break? God's. From Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 7. So Jesus in one phrase has reversed it, and they're now in the trap they hope to spring on him. Either way they go, they're going to disobey either the Romans or Scripture. Now, just in case these men decide to violate Roman law and obey the Scriptures and decide to stone her, Jesus adds the condition: the sinless one among you must be the first. So what are we to say about that? Well, first of all, we should notice and remember that these men have stepped out. They've stepped beyond the established legal system. They're outside the bounds. So Jesus says, all right, you want to have a courtroom here? You want to come to my court? You want to make this kind of a courtroom and me the judge? Okay, my court, my rules. You're all witnesses, so according to Deuteronomy 17, you must stone her. But here's the condition that I'm adding in my courtroom. This will only be able to happen, the only person who can stone her, the first person to stone her, must have no sin. Jesus doesn't say nobody can ever make judgments about anything unless he or she has no sin. This is not a universal principle. We know that because in John chapter 7, Jesus commands, judge using right judgments. This isn't a universal principle. He says, let him who's without sin among you, among these men. This is specific to these accusers. He's giving them this challenge, not making a laying out some kind of universal rule that we all follow. And you might wonder, why is he specifying these men among you? Well, in Matthew's gospel, Jesus speaks of men like this, and these men in particular. Woe to you, he says, scribes and Pharisees. That's the same two groups we have here. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you're like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. He sees right through them. He knows they're corrupt and wicked and licentious. Were they truly lovers of God's law, they would know themselves, and they wouldn't treat this woman in this way. Just consider Joseph when he believed it wasn't true, when he believed Mary had committed adultery. Did he drag her through the streets of Nazareth and accuse her publicly? No, he wanted to divorce her quietly because he was a kind and good man who loved the law and knew himself to be a sinner. But these men boast of their goodness, and their cruelty flows directly out of their self-esteem. We're not sinners like this corrupt woman. If you do not know yourself to be a sinner, you will have no mercy on sinners. People without mercy reveal they've never received mercy. When you refuse to embrace God's mercy for yourself and your sins, you begin, or now you continue anyway, to measure other people's weaknesses by your strengths. We've talked about this many times. If you don't lust, you'll have no compassion for those who are enslaved to pornography. If you're an honest person, basically, you'll have no pity for liars. If you don't have any kind of addictive personality, you won't have any pity for people who are caught in alcoholism or drug abuse. But if that's you, you are whitewashing your own tomb. Where your wickedness lies hidden. You study the speck in your sister's eye because that helps you lie about yourself and the log that's sticking out of yours. To you who scan your neighbor's lives for sin while refusing to acknowledge your own wretchedness, Jesus commands, and this is one way we can apply this text, step down. You have no business in the realm of conviction. God gives his law because he loves sinners. Because sin is death and he wants sinners to come to him and live. His purpose in giving the law is compassion and mercy. The law isn't for you or for me to preen ourselves at someone else's expense, but for you to examine your soul and see that you fall short of his glory and run to him for mercy, which he promised to you. If you are in Christ, if you're a believer in Christ, you know, and I do too, I deserve hell. And every day I know I sin against God and my neighbor, but you also know, and I also know, that God is gracious and kind and merciful to sinners, and he's been so to you and to me. And so when you see another sinner bound up in some sin, you say, oh, my brother, my sister, what can I do as a sinner to help you? Not how can I condemn, how can I help? Compare what the Pharisees do here to what Paul calls us to do in Galatians chapter 6. Brothers, if anyone's caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. When your sister sins, you want mercy. You want restoration. You want repentance, discipline. And yes, Matthew's gospel tells us there should sometimes be discipline. But it's always the last resort, never the first. And it's always for the purpose of bringing someone to repentance so they can receive mercy. Now, ironically, in this text, there is one person present who is worthy to throw a stone. He sees the woman. He knows what she's done. And there's not a log or a speck in his eye. He's without sin. What will he do? Well, he stoops again and starts writing in the dust. But when they heard it, they went away one by one. Verse 9, beginning with the older ones, and Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. You might wonder, why did they leave? Some manuscripts include in verse 9 the following phrase, they being convicted by their own conscience went out one by one. Whether that's original to the text or not, I do not know, but I think it's true. Jesus' words hit their conscience like a lightning bolt. Perhaps for the first time, they get a small glimpse of the depths of their own guilt. And the older ones, and we probably, if you're older, you know what this is like. The older ones who've lived with themselves longest leave first, then the younger ones. But they're all conscience stricken. Now, don't worry about them. They'll get over it. They get over it later on in the chapter. But they are conscience stricken for now. But for now, here's the woman, disheveled, corrupted, stained by sin, without excuse, standing before the thrice holy God. Jesus stood up and said to her, woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you? She says, no one, Lord. We've said many times, the accuser is Satan. That's what his name means. He hates God and he hates you. And his accusations against you before the throne of God flow out of his desire for Jesus' sorrow and for your condemnation. Satan is the father of lies, but like this woman's accusers, when he accuses you, he speaks the truth. You said that. You desired that. You did that. It's all true. What will you do? What will you say before the judgment seat? I asked that question to a woman who's attended Good Shepherd for years, and she answered, I think I'll have to say I've done my best. Don't say that. Don't ever say that. Don't think that. You haven't tried your best. And if that's your defense, you're going to perish in your sins. The secrets of your heart cannot be hidden. But what has Jesus done? He has become your substitute. He has endured the penalty for your sins. Therefore, Jesus has been condemned in your place for you. And because the penalty that you owe has been paid by Jesus, your accuser has nothing left to say. He's been silenced. The law has been fulfilled. Don't think that God ever forsakes his holy law for sinners. He never does that. Instead, he endures his own justice for sinners. He's just and the justifier of those who believe. And that truth, I think, underlies Jesus' words here. Who condemns you? He says. No one. She's guilty. But Jesus has silenced her accusers. He will be condemned for her. She doesn't know this yet. She only knows, hey, I was condemned. Now I'm free. She doesn't know the cost. He does. He sees the wickedness of her sin, and he hates it because it's killing her, and he loves her. And so he'll die in her place. And he says to her, go, and from now on sin no more. Do not think that Jesus, by his pardon, makes sin any less sinful. Nor should you think, as sometimes people think when they're talking about the doctrine of justification, well, this woman got off free here, so I'm sure she said, woohoo, free license for more adultery. No. She stared death in the face, and the Lord removed it from her, and now she's a transformed person. And now Jesus has transformed the ground or the basis of obedience. If you're a slave, you obey your master because there's the whip. You don't love your master, you fear his whip, and so you obey. But when another comes and pays the price and purchases you, and instead of a whip, he sets you at his table and gives you his clothes and his food and his house, and all that's his becomes yours, and says, daughter, keep my commands. Son, keep my commands. What then drives you to obedience? Gratitude. There's nothing to earn. You have all things. There's nothing to fear. There's no whip. You're a child and not a slave. And so it is with you who believe. Jesus has silenced your accuser. You were once under the curse of the law, enslaved by your own sin, unwilling to do what you were called to do. And the whip of death and hell threatened. But now Jesus has taken the lash for you and obeyed the law in your place. And now there's no condemnation. And so now rise up and sin no more. Make no mistake, this woman's going to sin again. Maybe not in the same way, but she's going to sin again. But now the command, sin no more, comes from one who's removed the penalty and set her free. Fear no longer prods her. But his love for her is her strength. And my prayer this morning is that it's also yours. Let's stop here and pray. Lord, we thank you for this window into those hidden areas of our lives there that we'd much rather keep hidden, but that in the light of your truth we find exposed. Thank you also for showing us what happens when we do come before you with those and don't make any plea or any excuse, but say, yes, this is who I am, please forgive me. You offer mercy and forgiveness, and you take away the stain and the sin and the guilt. We thank you for that. You do that through your Son. I pray that anyone here who might be under the impression that he or she is healthy, that will have been removed, and that person will flee to your Son, who is the great physician. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.